All right. So as we begin to look here, again, just as a little bit of a backup, the apostles Peter and John had been preaching, and this is right after the events of Pentecost, and we see that the young man who had been lame, well, young. It's funny when I think of somebody being 40 year old as 40 years old as being young, but it's a perspective thing, isn't it? But anyway, this 40 year old man who had been lame from birth is healed, and he's leaping and jumping and praising God. And so then we come to verse 11, where they were preaching on Solomon's porch, which we know is to be a major area on the temple that where large gatherings occurred. And they asked the crowd, "Why are you marveling at this? You know, this wasn't us who did this. This was God who did this through us." And you know, what we think of as kind of a textbook miracle that God used the people, his people, and gave them the ability to do wonderful things in order to confirm that what they were preaching came directly from him. Anyway, but he. Even in this section where they're preaching, and Peter and John are saying, you know, we're just men like you, he starts talking about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who glorified Jesus, and you denied that one. We're down in verse 14, and you asked for Barabbas to be granted to you, that murderer, and you killed the Prince of Life, referring specifically to Jesus. But he said, but God glorified him by raising him up from the dead. You tried to take away his glory by putting him to death like a common criminal, but God raised him up. God showed you that even though you did this lawless thing and you thought you had won, you won nothing, because God was ultimately able to show, nope, this is my son, and you're going to hear him. And in verse 16, he says, in his name, Jesus' name, through faith in his name has made this man strong. So it was Jesus, and power through Jesus that made this man strong. And he said, by the way, and he said, and you see and know this guy, so this isn't some stranger to you. Yes, the faith which comes through Jesus has given him this perfect soundness in front of all of you. And that brings us to where we are in verse 17. Now, you brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also you rulers. But, and I want to stop reading right there. And I read that sentence very intentionally. We used to have an issue with our kids, and we had good kids. And when I talk about my kids, I'm not telling all these terrible kids that we had. I don't mean it that way at all. But we had a problem with our kids where one of them would do something sometimes intentionally, but oftentimes not. And a discussion would ensue, an argument would ensue, and sometimes, and the famous line was, "I didn't mean to." And we said, "Yes, we understand you didn't mean to, but what's the but in that? You may not have meant to do it, but you still have responsibility for what happened. It may have been unintentional, but you did it." But that's not what's happened here. This was not an inadvertent oops, was it? He says, "I know that you did it in ignorance." They murdered him on purpose. What was the ignorance? So in the first question says, what reason does Peter give for them having crucified Jesus? And the answer is ignorance, but that's not the answer I'm looking for. What reason did they kill Jesus?
They didn't know he was the true Messiah.
That's the answer, Mike. Yes, they did. They obviously didn't say, "Oh, we didn't know we killed him." No, they knew they killed him. They didn't understand who they were killing. That, yes, Dan.
The local authorities in the Jewish religion, people they were brought up to trust, were also advocating for Jesus to be killed. So they figured, well, if they think so, then it must be true.
Right. And Dan, did you have your hand up?
But and the whole time, you know, the way Jesus came, the look that Jesus had was not what they thought that the Christ was going to look like.
What were they looking for, Gary?
They were looking for somebody that was good looking, that was tall, handsome, like went,
What'd she say?
and she said, like me. They were looking at somebody like Saul,
Right, and we I'll
the
come right
bar.
to you, Monique. We know that Saul was tall and good looking and had all the features. You know, when the people cried out to God, give us a king like the nations round about us, they chose a perfect specimen. They didn't choose the man who had the necessarily the greatest credentials or the man who had but and we do know that God was involved in the choosing, so I'm not suggesting that it was without that, but they were interested in a physical king. Yes. And Monique,
They were looking for the king that was going to come in and take out Rome.
they were looking for the king that was going to come in and take out Rome, and that's the other problem. They were looking for an earthly king. Okay, so yes, Jesus did not fit the mold of what they were looking for in so many ways. He was not remarkable in his physical appearance. As a matter of fact, if he was remarkable, it would be in the fact that he looked just like everybody else. I say this from time to time, and I've had people say, I'm not sure I like the way you say that. But he looked like the average everyday Jew. I say he probably looked more like Klinger. You know, from MASH, you know, he was just a common, that what did the scripture describe him? As a root out of a dry ground, okay? Without form and comeliness. In other words, he was not a pretty picture. He didn't have a pretty face. And I'll tell you what he wasn't. He wasn't a blonde-haired, blue-eyed, glow-in-the-dark figure that looked like he could be blown over by any stiff breeze on any day, that like so many of the paintings of Jesus make him out to be.
That's one obstacle that was taken out of the way, and the word was to be concentrated on by people, not, an obstacle. I mean, human nature, we, oh, he's tall, he's,
That's a really good point. Susan makes a great point by saying that, you know, it wasn't there would have been an obstacle to them if Jesus was all those pretty picture things, right? They would have been following him for his celebrity good looks, you know. We see so many people involved in today's world, celebrity, that it's all about the way they look and the clothes they wear and the cars they drive and the neighborhoods they live in. And it's all about, it has nothing to do with character. And you can tell that when some celebrity dies and they've had, you know, they've been abusive to their family and they've been abusive to the, you know, they've been through multiple marriages and they've had financial difficulties and they've been on drugs and they've done all these other things. And what does everybody say when they die? Rest in peace. How can you have peace when you die so far outside of Christ? You don't. There is no peace. So that's the point we're making. Yes, Jesus absolutely did not fit the mold of what they were looking for, and because he didn't fit the mold, they said this can't be the guy, and so they killed him. Okay. But he says, you did it in ignorance, and this is what was just alluded to a moment ago by, I think it was Monique said it, or one of you guys said it, that also did your rulers. Dan said it, that you also did your rulers. So this was a, we sometimes use a top-down decision. It wasn't like the ruler said, I don't think so, but there's enough of you, we'll go with it. No, even they were taken in by it. So, yes. So what reason did Peter give them? Because they didn't understand who he was. They didn't understand what he meant. They didn't understand that they were taking the anointed of God to the cross. Was ignorance an excuse enough to excuse their guilt?
No,
Why not?
because their sin still existed.
Okay.
They needed that to cleanse them from their sins.
Okay. Very good, Dan.
We're accountable for what we failed to do, is in addition to what we do, like James 4:17. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin.
Yeah. If we know what's the right thing to do and we don't do it, that's sinful. If we know what the wrong thing to do is and we do that, that's sinful. Yes, Monique.
And Peter removed that doubt that they were no more
They were not ignorant anymore. And Paul did the same thing, talking to the people on Mars Hill. Who are the people from Mars Hill?
16,
What's what country?
1730.
It's Greece.
Greece, same Greece.
Hey, Gary. That's what I've got written right there, Acts 17:30. Okay. So yeah. And what does it say in Acts 17:30, Gary?
The claims of ignorance got overlooked, but not commands that all people everywhere to repent.
These times of ignorance got overlooked. He did not overlook their guilt, but he said, I understand why.
Paul continues giving the same thing Peter gave. He has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man who he have ordained. And he's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead.
By raising him from the
Same thing
dead.
Peter told.
And it's not even like he raised somebody from the dead, but he gives assurance by raising him from the dead. He didn't say this was like, oh, you killed him. I needed him alive, so I'm going to pick him back up. No, this was the purpose of that miracle, was to bring it about so that they could go, oh, look what we've done. So yeah, look in verse 18 for just a minute, 318. But those things God foretold by the mouth of prophets that Christ would suffer. So he's saying that's another part that I know we kind of touched on that, but I want to make sure we understand that they didn't have to guess. They had been taught. And these early Jews, these early Christians who had come out of the Jewish faith, would have been well versed in the prophecies of the Messiah. They would have understood it. They would have known it. And so that's why I honestly, sometimes people say, why did God choose that time frame to bring Jesus? He could have brought Jesus at any time. Well, if you look at all the totality of what happened when Jesus was brought to earth and ultimately put to death, there had been preaching and preaching and preaching and preaching of the coming of the Messiah and to the group that actually put him to death. If Jesus were to be, if that had not happened 2,000 years ago, and Jesus were to go to the cross today, who would we point to that we could say, well, you knew? You know, maybe the Jewish people, who knows? But the world has changed so radically. But there was all the preparation. God made all the preparations for that moment in time. And at that moment in time, they had the people who knew him, that should have known him, that did know him, but denied him anyway. And yes, Dan?
Ironically, one of the benefits of being part of the Roman Empire was that the Romans built great roads, and that enabled great communication,
Right?
so the gospel could spread a lot faster.
Right. Yeah. And people have said, oh, but if Jesus were to come today, you know, internet and jet transportation, imagine Paul's missionary journeys. Yeah, he went to Alaska and he went to Hawaii and he went to the Caribbean and you know, because he could have gone anywhere instead of being limited to where he could get by foot and chariot. But that's because we don't understand God's plan. And God's plan was this is the right time. And it was the right time for all of these reasons that we've been talking about. They knew who Jesus was and they were expecting him. And when they found him, they denied him because he didn't fit the mold that they wanted him to fit. And by the way, there's a message for that for us today, too. There are people who will deny Jesus today because he doesn't fit the mold that they want him to fit. I want him to do this thing for me. I want him to look in this way. I want him to accept these behaviors. I don't want him to condemn that. How many, I've heard it over and over and over again. Jesus never said one false word against homosexuality. How blind do you have to be to say something like that? Clearly, that is the fact of the matter is they did it out of ignorance, but there wasn't an excuse because they had the information they needed. We can sometimes, in our courts of law, profess ignorance. And sometimes ignorance will be a mitigating factor. Maybe there will be some consideration given to that ignorance. But God is going to hold us accountable because God said, you have my word. You can understand it. It's clearly available. And you are responsible for behaving according to what the scripture, and by behavior, I mean the way we talk, the way we act, the way we believe, all of our Christian walk. What are the three results of repentance that Peter tells them they'll receive? Now, let's make sure we understand this. When we talk about, we had a baptism on Wednesday night, and we're thrilled about that. And in that, we talk about sometimes we talk about the steps of salvation. Hear the word, believe the word, confess. Confess is not confessing sins. When we say confession there, we're talking about confessing Jesus Christ as our Lord. That's saying, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then we repent. Now, repent, I've talked about this before. Repentance is recognizing we're in sin, stopping the sin that we're doing, being genuinely exercising genuine godly sorrow for what we've done wrong, and turning back to God and seeking forgiveness. That's repentance is not just a little bitty thing, it's a great big thing. So when he's what was the so when Peter says, when you've recognized your sin, when you've stopped sinning, when you've turned back to God, there are some benefits that come from that. What are the three things he says?
Sin be blotted
Their,
out.
let's take them one at a time. Their sins will be blotted out. Gary, what does that mean? It means they never happened, right?
Doesn't mean that they're, but we're forgetting about that and we're moving forward. It,
Okay. So,
it's more than what it was under the old law,
okay.
where they had to sacrifice every time that they sinned.
Okay.
Now that Jesus has died once for all, so that because of his sacrifice, it was completely wiped out.
Okay. We have a pro
Well, I was just going to say, God wipes the slate clean.
Okay.
You know, there still might be consequences for things that
That's where I was
were.
wanting to get to, Steve. Jump in on that a little harder.
Well, if I murdered somebody, I can be forgiven of that, but I still might suffer the physical consequences of serving time in jail the rest of my
Okay, and
life.
let's be a let's take it even a half step further. Just because you've been forgiven of your sin doesn't mean the person who died is now suddenly alive again. Repentance doesn't take away the drug abuser or the alcoholic. The effects of the sins that they've been committing all of their lives are still going to ravage their bodies. The pregnancy from adulterous relationships or just simple fornication isn't removed from a womb simply because the people who are involved in that sin repent of it. So yes, the consequence of that sin still remains. We have an issue. We have a thing in our country that's, and it may be in other places too. I'm not familiar with all other legal systems, but where you can have your record expunged. And what the expungement means is they take it out of the system. If you go back in and look up the history of this person, it's as though that thing never happened because it's removed from the record. That has some similarity to what we're talking about here, but we need to remember this. God's forgiveness, this blotting out that Gary talked about. If you take, how many of you have ever used whiteout? Back in the days before we had computers, oh, bummer, I typed the wrong lettering. And you put that little blob of whiteout, and what does it do? It hides the mistake you made. But if you look, what do you see? You still see the little blob of whiteout, right? Oh, there was a problem there. But it's been erased. It's been wiped clean, so to speak. When God forgives us of our sins and the scripture says he remembers them no more, it doesn't mean that God blots it from his memory, I don't believe. That word remembered there is he doesn't remind us anymore. Because the scripture says that all of our lives, the account of our lives is before God. He knows everything we've ever done. The beauty of it is he's willing to disregard the things that we've been forgiven of. I don't think it means that there's zero consciousness of that sin. Obviously, if God forgives me of the sin of murder and somebody's still in the grave, the consciousness of that sin still lives on, even though the consequence of that sin does not, because of the forgiveness.
Brings us back into the right relationship.
There you go.
Without this, we didn't have the ability to have a relationship with God.
So I want to ask you a question. I'm going to jump in on that for just a minute. The right relationship with God ultimately does what, Gary? He gives us hope. I'm going to ask you a real careful question here. I want you to think about. Do we need God? Does God need me? Huh. Okay, Becky's saying yes, and Gary said no. We got to fight. No. Okay. Becky, why'd you say yes?
He wants our worship.
Okay. He desires our worship. That's true. He created us and be. Right, and he created us for his purpose, not for ours. That's a good point, Gary.
We don't create anything. We don't have a hand in making anything, and we don't make God do anything. So, if, you know, from that, I can see where Becky's coming from, too. So, it can't, it's almost might be what you call a trick question.
Okay. So I'm going to give you, so let me settle the dispute between Gary and Becky. Becky, right? Okay. Anyway, they're both right. Because God does desire us. He wants us. He made us. You know, I need my children. But the fact of the matter is, on a daily basis, my children are not involved in my... They're involved in my life, but not on a up close and personal situation. You know, my kids are a long way from here. So I live my life every day without the presence of my children, and that's okay. But I still need those kids in my life. But the truth of the matter is, if I deny God, does that affect the validity of his word? Does it affect the effectiveness of his kingdom? Does it change what God can do for you if I deny him? No. So the reality is, the answer is both. He doesn't need us in the sense that without him, without me, oh, God's system will fail. No, that's not true. But God still wants and has done so much, even to the point of sending Jesus to the cross. And that ought to just weigh on us very heavily, because that was there could be no greater sacrifice that God could have done than to send Jesus to the cross. So the first one we talked about was the sins being blotted out. What's the second benefit that Peter said was a benefit of repentance, or the result of repentance? Becky?
Refreshing
may come. What are times of refreshing? Rest. How does forgiveness refresh? Monique?
Is this like in Romans 6, becomes a new creation?
Are you asking or are you telling me? Go ahead. Romans 6, what now?
We die and die through baptism. Then we are raised in newness of life. We're a new creation. It's a change.
Okay.
Refreshing.
So we're raised that new creature when we're baptized into Christ, and there is a sense of refreshing there because all those old sins are gone. Yes, Becky?
It's
a relief. Very good. Okay. A refreshment, let's look at the word, refreshment. Okay. We're made fresh again, refresh. And so that times of refreshing are, at one point we had received, what does the scripture describe it as? It's that the peace that surpasses understanding. When we know that we are right in Christ, there's a great calm that can come to us. How many times have you heard me say, peace is not the absence of conflict, but rather it's knowing that God is ultimately in control. So no matter what happens to me in this life, think of Daniel and his buddies in the fiery furnace. You know, should we obey you or should we obey God? And God will deliver us. And by the way, if God doesn't deliver us in this life, we'll be with him in our death. But if God doesn't want us to die, he'll deliver us from you. So their attitude was, whether we live or die, we're with God. And that was the calm that they were able to have. They weren't afraid of going into that fiery furnace because they knew that ultimately God was in control and they would be okay. That, I think, is really that times in that That bringing about that knowledge. Oh yes, I was lost, but now I'm back in a right relationship. Oh, I've sinned. I'm separated from God. Oh, I've repented. Now I'm back in that right relationship.
Isn't that when the Holy Spirit dwells in us? Isn't that the feeling that you?
Yeah, that's a tough one, Mike, and I'll grant you that because we don't fully understand how the Holy Spirit works in our lives. That he works, yes. How he works, whew, I don't know. But I think you're on the right path there, that we can have that inner peace. We're not talking about an outer peace, are we? We're talking about an inner peace, that peace that says, I know I'm right with God.
Just going back a little bit, but still part of this current discussion about whether God needs us.
Right.
Acts 17:25, Paul's talking on Areopagus, and he says, "Nor is he served by human hands as though he
Right.
needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." And we tie that with Psalm 50, verse 12, and two things in Psalm 50. Verse 12 says, God's talking, he says, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine." But then jump all the way to the last verse, 23. "The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. The one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God." So God is pleased. And I don't know, semantically, I don't know if you called it a need that he needs me individually, but he's charged up, it seems like. He's happy
Yeah,
and
100%.
I sacrifice to glorify him.
Oftentimes, when I ask that question, does God need me? My simple answer is no, because, and all I mean by that is this: if I deny God,
He's still fine.
he's still fine. There's nothing I can individually do in my life to negate the power or effectiveness of God's word. And ultimately, if I deny him, we sing the song about the 90 and 9, and we read the story about the shepherd who went looking for the one lost sheep. It matters, but it doesn't change the outcome. It changes the outcome for me. It doesn't change the outcome for him.
That he gives us, he's created a lot of beings, and we're a being that he gave free will to. And if we just live for ourselves, then we're sort of like a failed experiment
Yeah.
out of all this creation. But if we glorify him,
Yeah.
we figure it out, and we, like at the beginning of Acts 17, or earlier there, it says that if we feel for him, we
Right.
use all our senses and try to probe around and find him, then that we're a success story in his mind. Not that we have any pride in that, but we made the connection that he wanted.
Right. Very good. All right. All right. So we've said two, sins are blotted out, times are refreshing. And what's the third benefit, the third result of repentance?
You may send the Christ appointed for you.
He sent the Christ. And what does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus sent the Christ?
Salvation is at hand.
Salvation. That's ultimately what that means. When we recognize the purpose of Jesus coming to earth, the purpose of Jesus coming to earth was to be the ultimate sacrifice for sin so that we could have salvation. So yes, the answer is he would send Jesus, but the real answer is salvation.
For everyone.
Yes, yeah. And that's a very, very it's not specifically said in that scripture, but that is the point that we're trying to bring across. All right. So we talked about in a couple of in the last question, times are refreshing, and we described what that is. But now he talks about times in verse 21, at least in the New King James Version, times of restoration. Before we answer that question, what is a restoration? And by the way, I'm using the term generically right now.
Putting something back into its previous
Putting
condition.
something back into its previous condition. So if you have an old car that's not running well and the upholstery is torn up and the paint job and it's got some rust and you restore it, you're making it showroom fresh again, right? If we take an old house and it's dilapidated and we fix it up and strengthen it and make it the way it ought to be, and we can say, look at that beautiful house, how well it's been restored. So what is meant by times of restoration in this case?
Renewed with God.
Renewed with God, spiritual restoration. And that's exactly the point. In other words, what God built, the beautiful, if you let me use the analogy, the beautiful house that God built in me that I have destroyed. You ever watch these programs about how houses that are abandoned and they fall into dilapidation, or you'll get some renter in there that tears the place up, or it's just full of animals or whatever. And people say that house is such an eyesore, but somebody comes in and sees the potential of that house and says, we're not going to tear it down and build a new one. We're going to restore that house. And that's what God does in me. I take it and, I'm the squatter, I'm the bad renter, I've abandoned it to instead of taking care of it, but through God, I can be fully restored in that regard. There's a prophet referred to. Who is the prophet that's referred to in Acts chapter 3, verse 22? His name is given. Somebody said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet. I'm sorry. I'm saying that wrong. Moses is talking about that, but he says, the Lord will raise up a prophet like me before your brethren. Who is the prophet that Moses is referring to? Jesus. How do we know it's Jesus? Dan?
Well, a fig tree. This goes back to Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. I will raise up your prophet like, and I will put my words in his mouth. Jesus definitely had God's words, and he shall speak them. He shall speak to them all that I command him. And the litmus test for whether or not he's correct is when he says something's going to happen, and it happens,
Right.
then you know that he's that prophet. And Jesus said, to this fig tree, he cursed it and said, let nothing grow on you, and then it immediately withered.
Go back to what you were reading just a moment ago about the words that he'll speak. Tell who is speaking in that place you're reading there.
Moses, Deuteronomy 18:20, the
Right.
prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I've not commanded him to speak, who speaks the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Verse 22, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, it is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet who has spoken it presumptuously, you need not be afraid of him.
By the way, whose words did Jesus speak when he came to earth?
His father's.
I did not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So Jesus, right. So we have plenty of evidence, and we could spend 2 or 3 class periods discussing that. But yes, Monique.
It's interesting that Moses used the word the prophet God will raise up.
The
And
God.
Peter mentions later in verse 22 or 26, God having raised up his servant Jesus.
Okay, now there's an interesting point that Monique makes about that raised up, because the scripture tells us that God raised up other prophets and uses that same expression about raised up. And the idea behind that is brought them into their position when they needed to be there. But there's a double use of the word raised up because it points to Jesus, who was literally raised up on the cross. And Jesus was also literally raised up when he ascended into heaven. So we see this, and by the way, Jesus was raised up in the hearts of men when he was understood to be the Messiah. So there's lots of
Parallels.
parallels. Good word. Okay, there's a lot of parallels. There's a lot of poetic use of the word raised up, but it points to Jesus, and I think we can clearly establish that. So it's clearly that they're talking about that. And by the way, there's one other little thing, and I know I have to be careful about this because we're reading from an English Bible, but one of the things that English Bibles have done for us is to give us some clues about who's being spoken of simply by the font being used. And if you look in there, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet Not little p prophet, but a big p prophet. That word prophet there is actually being used as a personal pronoun, not just a wrong word. It's being used as a noun. It's being used as a proper noun is the word I was looking for. Thank you. All of a sudden, it took me a minute. Too many years ago, we've homeschooled our kids. It's been too long. But yeah, it's a proper pronoun, which means it's giving name to somebody. That's Jesus. Proper noun, not proper pronoun. Proper noun. Yes, you got the point. Thank you. All right. So how are these people connected to the promise given to Abraham? And I even cite that promise. In your seed, all the nation, the families of the earth will be blessed in Acts chapter 3, verse 22. It says, and in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. How are they tied to that promise given to Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 12?
Well, they are, as being Jews, they would have been descendants of Abraham's seed.
Okay.
Going all the way back to that original promise in Genesis 12 of the land, seed, and now
nation.
Nation.
Yep.
Drew a blank there for
you. Yeah, I could tell. It was right there. I could tell you were about to jog. So right.
Now the nation promise is coming in with through Jesus.
Okay, but go back to what you just said about the seed. What do we know that seed to be? In Genesis chapter 3, 12, 1, 2, and 3, who is the seed? Seed represents offspring. Okay, that's another word for offspring, Becky.
The lineage that led to Christ.
Well, right. And ultimately, the seed is not talking about all the families of Abraham, but the families of Abraham that led through specifically to Jesus. And he is the seed in which we are all blessed. That seed promise specifically made reference to Jesus himself. Okay, very good. All right, we've got just a couple of minutes more, and we've got one question left. So compare Acts chapter 3, verse 22, and verse 26. It says, in turning every one of you from your iniquities. Let's read that verse, Acts 3, 26. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning every one of you away from your iniquities. All right. With Acts chapter 3, verse 21, where it says there, whom heaven must raise up until the time of restoration of all things which God has spoken through the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. So I'm asking you to compare 3:26 with 3:21. What is the ultimate result of the promise? And then I also cite for you, you might want to look over in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. By the way, just as a reminder, Romans 6, 23, for the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So, what is the comparison here? Maybe I didn't ask the question as succinctly as I thought I did. Becky?
I answered the question, what is the ultimate result of the promise? And that's eternal life. And you had just quoted it. So then I'm thinking, well, maybe that's not what you're asking.
No, that's exactly where we're headed to. You shortcutted my answer. So my answer is all this stuff here. And right there, it says eternal life. Okay. But I put eternal life in parentheses. So the long answer is that moral and spiritual restoration means returning to moral purity. We have turned away from our sin and back to God, which ultimately brings about salvation, which means eternal life. That's the point I want us to get out of that. And so when we go to 3:21 and it's talking about times of restoration, and we go to 3:26, turning us away from our iniquities, the restoration that we're getting is spiritual restoration that ultimately results in eternal life. You build a car from the ground up. You take an old car and you do what we sometimes call a frame-off restoration. We take it, we strip it down to its smallest parts, and we build it back up. What ultimately happens to that car that's been restored? And I'm not talking about at the end of the earth. I'm talking about, you know, down the road a little ways. What happens to any car that's ever been restored? Yeah, it begins to decay again. Even Cars in museums decay. Okay, there's a sense in that. Any old house that we build and we restore, it's going to have the weather and the forces of nature and all the things. It's going to eventually decay again. Even when you go, it's kind of funny. We've had Jim and Bobby Smeltzer, and we've had other friends of ours that have spent time in Europe. And the Europeans laugh at Americans. We go, oh, look at this old house. It's 150 years old. Oh, yeah, look at this building. It's 900 years old. You know, in Europe, an ancient building some of them are very close to 1,000 years old. So it's an interesting thing. But even those 1,000-year-old buildings, what ultimately happens to them? They're going to collapse at some point in time. Yes.
Versus Chicago, we have several buildings over 100 years old, and they're always working on
right. And the only reason they're still standing 100 years later is because they're spending countless money keeping them up to code, right? So that's the point that I want to make. Eventually, everything that man puts his hand to is going to do what? Well, it's going to fall. But what God puts his hand to do? Last forever, eternally. And that eternal hope that we have. Yes, Christy. I'm sorry. It lasts as long as he wants it to.
Stars, dead star.
Right. And we do recognize, and if we take what Gary said to the ultimate, we recognize that what God puts his hand to, this earth is going to just be destroyed. But the one thing that he put his hand to that matters the most is our souls, which will live eternally forever. So, all right. We are going to start with chapter 4 on Wednesday night. And as I always say, please prepare chapter 5.